have the opportunities here with our family at this church. We have opportunities in our own home as we open up the Word daily and read, spend time in devotion and study. That you've not kept your desires secret from us, your expectations, your promises, that we are privileged to be aware of who you are and what you've done. So this evening, as we study your word, I pray, Lord, that you would speak more to us. God, that you would encourage us, Lord, to be as you've called us to be, and that is like you. And God, we pray that you would convict us, Father, where we are coming up short. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's an interesting observation. When we consider the Christian life as we live it, there's a couple of things that are true. The first thing is that the Christian already knows what it is like to die. The Christian also already knows what it is like to be alive. The Christian knows what it is like to be truly alive. I think it kind of goes without saying that we all know how to be alive, because if we're here, then we are. But what does it mean to be truly alive? And that doesn't happen until after we have died. And we're going to see that in the text that we're going to be looking at this evening. It's an interesting consideration that we can't live until we've died, and it's a strange way to start off a discussion in the sense that, yes, as Christians, we all know how to die, and now we're truly alive, and it almost sounds like the opening to some sort of weird zombie flick or something. But we're talking about our faith. Specifically, I'm referring to the words of Paul the Apostle from the book of Romans, as he mentions these types of things in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he's discussed, by the time he reaches chapter 6, he's extensively discussed a doctrine called justification by faith. Put simply, the fact that the believer is pronounced righteous through genuine trust, reliance, and belief in God. And as a result of this grace that God extends, this grace, God's loving kindness, God's favor, God's influence, His holy influence on our soul, which turns our face to Jesus, this grace becomes abundant in our life where our sin is abundant. He teaches us that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. In contrast to the thinking that we can be justified and made righteous by the things that we do, which is a very typical way of thinking. I do enough right things, therefore I am righteous. He addresses an attitude that can seep into our hearts if we're not careful as we consider justification, as we consider grace, as we consider how grace abounds where sin abounds. He addresses this in Romans 6. He addresses this danger that we could fall into. He says in Romans 6, in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then?" In other words, after we've discussed this idea that we are justified by faith, and that where there is sin, there is grace, and the more sin there is, the more grace there is, and so on. He says, what do we say to all of this? He's gone so far as to give us the example of Abraham. He's talked about David. He's talked about Adam up until this point. But now he's getting to say, look, now that we've talked about justification by faith, what do we say to this? He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems like a real simple equation. Lots of sin equals lots of grace. And as we've said, grace is God's loving kindness, His favor, that thing which God exerts, His holy influence on our soul, which turns us to the face of Jesus. Well, then, I want more of that. And it seems like the formula to get more grace is to get more sin. This is, of course, the rhetorical question he's posing at this point. Should we sin more so that grace may abound? This is obviously not the conclusion that we should come to with our understanding of justification by faith, grace abounding in the presence of abundant sin. And he answers that in verse 2 when he says that certainly not, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The question could be put, where is the integrity of the Christian in a life that lives in sin, when by the very understanding of being a Christian, we've died to sin? Where is the integrity in that? If I'm a Christian living a sinful life, how is this even possible? Where is the integrity in that? And the question, or the answer to that, is, of course, there is none. There is no integrity in that. This evening, we're going to spend some time looking at this type of integrity. This passage that we will look at in Romans 6 will illustrate to us what exactly Christian integrity looks like. Now, hopefully, with this in mind, as we're looking at a definition, if you will, or a reflection and kind of an overview of what Christian integrity is, the desire would be that we would ask the Lord to examine us, to, in fact, correct us and even encourage us in our own integrity. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. He says, as he continues from these questions, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." We die, and then we live. If we are not careful, we can fall into a strange mindset. We can find ourselves leaning on the fact that Scripture clearly teaches us that we still sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that if anyone says he has no sin, that he deceives himself and that the truth is not in him. So we can look at these facts of Scripture and without any sort of, you know, reading into them or whatever, and take them at what they are, and we can, unfortunately, and I'm sure you have seen this, maybe you've even experienced it, we can accept a level of mediocrity in our Christian walk. Because we expect it. The Scripture tells me that I will, in fact, need to be forgiven. I will need to be continually at the foot of the cross. If I say I have no sin and the truth is not in me, I can fall into a place where I'm accepting some failure. Oh, well, it's what we are. The Scripture says it. It can lead to an inattention to our walk. It can lead to laziness, indifference, even sometimes rebellion, because it becomes difficult if we're trying in our own strength to prevent sin. It becomes exasperating and frustrating, and then we rebel. We resolve to the fact that it is simply my fallen state. What would you expect? Why should this be surprising? God knows this. God is sovereign. God knows all. God knows what I'm going to do. God knows when I'm going to fail. God knows when I'm going to do well. It's not going to be like it's a surprise to Him. And then we can fall and settle into this place of, as I said, mediocrity, a lack of aggression, if you will. I've even been a party to conversations of those who have said this, and they say it with a quite emphatic spiritual lean, mind you. They say, God made us this way. He knows that we are like this. That's why He provided Jesus for us, so that we can be forgiven. There's truth in that statement. Yes. Matter of fact, it's hard to argue with any of it. But in the context of it, it was spoken in the sense of when we reflect on the sin in our lives and the things that need to be changed and need to be taken care of, it became a response to what they perceived as legalism. Why are you being so legalistic? Why are you so worried about doing, doing, doing? Got to do, got to make sure that, because sin, 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 sin. God knows we're going to sin. That's why we still need Jesus. If we weren't going to sin anymore, we wouldn't need Jesus anymore. And it's like, hold on a second. Wait a minute. Some of what you're saying is true, but you're explaining away obedience and the expectation thereof. What about when Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, when He asked her where her accusers were? She said that she guessed she had none. And He said, well, neither do I condemn you. But then what did He tell her? Go and sin no more. What about what it says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil you're doing, the evil of your doings from before my eyes. And then He says, cease to do evil. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, we will sin. But yes, in fact, we do, because the Scripture tells us, have an advocate in Jesus. But none of this changes the admonition, the facts, the principles laid out in the text that we read. The fact of the matter is, in verse 5 through 7, it said this, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are alive. We are renewed. We are regenerated. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the life that we live. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, knowing this, it is a fact that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In the book of Romans, he discusses the fact that we're under either one of two masters. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. He says, you're no longer a slave to sin. Behave as a slave of righteousness to do the things that God has called you to do. So often we go back to the old master and we submit to the old slave master of sin and death because, quite frankly, that's what we're familiar with. We saw it when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. 400 years they knew nothing but slavery. They were free and they were confused. And at different times they argued and whined and complained to go back, because it's all they knew was slavery. They didn't understand freedom. They were given food from heaven. They were given water that was made sweet that had formerly been bitter. They were given miraculous provision. But all they could complain about was that there was meat to eat in Egypt. They got so ridiculous that they complained that in Egypt there were holes to bury us in. Freedom was strange. This freedom that God talks about to be a slave to righteousness is strange to us. So many of us, all of us, having grown up in the world, being slaves to sin, that's what we were accustomed to. We know what the master wanted. We did what the master said. And we were cruising along, and that's what we did for however many years. And then we were set free. We have a different master in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And it's confusing to us. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin in verse 7. The problem can be this, that our attitude, that our diligence and our vigilance, they become the problem at the core of our integrity. In other words, we begin to lose aggression. We begin to lose diligence because it's hard. Maintaining a walk with the Lord can be difficult because we're still here. We're still in the world. We're still surrounded by this place and the things in it. Because quite frankly, you know what? Integrity is something that we all have. We have it, either it's good, it's bad, or it's indifferent. It's defined commonly as our values, our character guidelines, our adherence to moral and ethical principles. I heard it defined simply this way one time. I was in a class in college, and there was a man, an instructor of mine, who was talking about, it was an architecture class, and he was talking about building materials, and he mentioned fake bricks. And he talked about a building that he had seen that had a pathway that was beautiful, and it was brick. And then he said, upon closer examination, he noticed that that brick looked exactly like that brick, looked exactly like that brick, and that there was a pattern to it. And he had learned that all it was a mold that they made this thing to look like bricks, because it was cheaper, it was faster, and it was easier. And he said, by way of object lesson, that this is an illustration of bad integrity. Presenting itself as something that it is not. It's a fake brick. If it's going to be cement, make it cement. Why make it a brick when it's not a brick? The idea is, as a Christian, do we have that mold? Did we put ourselves in a Christian jello mold and come out, and now we have the appearance of it, but yet we're still a slave to sin and death, and we're not walking in it? Well, we have no integrity. The question becomes, how do we define integrity for the Christian? The Wes Bentley from Far Reaching Ministries sends out a newsletter every month, and I receive it. He wrote an article one time about the integrity, and he used, by way of illustration, the Roman centurions of the biblical times. And he talked about how the Roman centurions, they would gather together, they would muster in the mornings, and that their general would come and he would have them all assembled for inspection. And they had a process that they would do every morning where they would stand before their general, and when the general would come by, they would pound their breastplate of their armor, and they would shout out, integritas. This word in Latin meaning integrity. And what the general would do is he would listen to the sound that would be made when he pounded on his breastplate. And he would listen for the ring that it made. Because in listening to it, he would hear the soundness of it. He would hear the solidness, if you will, of it, the integrity of this armor. If it was ringing like mad, it was loose. It was not sound. This became their process all throughout their existence. In this description of integrity in the Roman legionnaire's army is a great picture of what the Christian integrity should be. Because I think about it this way, the Christian in the scriptures is referred to as a soldier, is it not? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the armor of that soldier, all the different pieces of it. It describes also in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are at war. Now, contemporary to the understanding of the reader of these texts, Ephesians 6, Timothy, they would have an understanding of a Roman soldier. That's what would come to their mind. We think of a soldier, we think of something more contemporary, our army, Marine Corps, and so on. But for those reading in Timothy's time, for those reading in the time of Ephesus, the soldier that would come to mind is that of a Roman legionnaire. So to draw understanding of Christian integrity here is not unreasonable in context to the scripture. That word integritas, material, is what it means. Whole, complete, entire. It comes from a word integra, which means undiminished, lacking nothing. It was the sound of a soldier ready for war. It was the integrity of a soldier who could be depended upon to move forward, to advance, to become victorious. It was this sound that the general sought to hear. These things, being material, being whole, being complete, being entire, undiminished, lacking nothing, these are essential to the Christian's integrity, even more so than it was for the Roman legionnaire. Because we know there is a fight to be fought. This world that we live in, this culture that we are a part of, is starkly hostile against the Lord. It is rabidly aggressive and opposed to the things of the scriptures. And it is no longer subtle. There is an ugly war being waged for the souls of men. And soldiers without soundness, without integrity, they die. He goes on in that article, Wes Bentley does, he talks about how over time the Roman legionnaires would begin to find the armor to be cumbersome. And they weren't like the old school guys who just put up with it. They carried it, they worked, they did. No, let's leave this part behind. They would leave their helmet behind because, you know, I can't move my head real quick and I can't do this, so I need to lose that. Let's lose the breastplate because it's too heavy. More times than not, all we're doing is just marching and marching and marching. We're not fighting wars. Let's put this thing down. And then when the time came, they weren't used to having it, so they'd go to war without it. And now their hearts and their minds were exposed out of laziness. Again, we see in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 6, we see that we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and therefore we should be in the likeness of his resurrection. We should be those who have that integrity. We should be those that have that representation. We should be those who show an aggressive intent to be obedient to God's word, to not compromise, to not be indifferent, to not be lazy about our obedience in Christ. Because the enemy is always looking for the weak link, the weak spot. They look for the breach in the lines. Because if he can take a Christian, a proclaiming Christian, and proclaim his sin, he can, in the eyes of his compatriots, disqualify the Lord. What I mean by that is this: if I am living a compromised life, a Christian life with no integrity, but yet at the same time I came out of that jello mold of a Christian, and the world knows me to be a Christian, but yet they don't see any difference in me than they see than anybody else, or they see worse than what they themselves in the world would do, they can immediately point and say, "Ha! See, that's what a Christian is. That's what that Jesus does. What good is he? Why should I waste my time sitting in church? Why should I waste my time reading that Bible? Why should I do this? What's the point of it?" Because apparently it doesn't do you any good. And then those who may be on the fence in earshot of that could be like, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. No integrity, no soundness, and it's dangerous." We have been given integrity by the death of Jesus, our Savior. His death paved the way for our material living, our whole living, our completeness, our entirety, our undiminished life that lacks nothing. This is what the Scriptures tell us. Because of the death of Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're told this in 2 Peter. Look at what it says in these scriptures that we've been looking at. Starting in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We do have that grace that God mentioned earlier in this book. It's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian. Praise God for the grace that he bestows on us. But do we abuse it? Do we use it as a parachute? "I know God's going to catch me because God's always going to give me grace. The more I sin, the more grace he's going to give me. What's the problem? I can't lose." That is such a flippant attitude to have towards a God who gave his only begotten Son to be brutally murdered for us. We are to be those in our integrity who are dead indeed to sin. Like I said, Christians know what it is like to die. We are to be those in our integrity who are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians know what it's like to be alive. We are to be those who in our integrity do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Rather, we should be those who let God reign in our mortal bodies. We are to be those who let his word reign in our mortal bodies. We are to be those, as this scripture was pointing out, who do not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. When it says that we're not to present our members as instruments, there's a willingness there. Yeah, go ahead. We're not careful about what we do. We're not mindful about the places and the situations we get ourselves into. There's this willing, aloof attitude of like, "Well, I'll present my..." We may not put it in that way of presenting our members as instruments, but we do lack care and vigilance sometimes. And we provide an opportunity for the enemy. We are to be those who present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Our members should be instruments of righteousness for God to use. It's that idea of submitting ourselves to what God would have us do. What would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do? I know what I want to do. Our minds and our hearts are full with everything that we want to do, everything we want to see happening. But rather, let us be those who say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am. Send me. What do you want? This should be the driving force inside of our integrity. It's solidified by being willing to do and to be how God is. We can categorize it in the doing, but there's also the end of it. It is the being. How would you have me be, Lord? Yeah, I know you would have me do the things that are written in here and behaving properly and yes, please, and thank you. But what about my attitude? What about what I believe? What about some of the things that are never even voiced out of my face? How would you have me be? This is how our integrity becomes solid and sound. It should be said of us in our integrity, like we read there in Romans 6, that sin shall not have dominion over you. Sadly, at times, I think we live as though sin still has dominion over us. Like we're still in sin's domain, like we're still in that territory that belongs to sin, that we still live in the realm of sin. And when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We think that, man, I still, you know, it's kind of like when you're on a diet, right? And you're doing so well. Man, I ate everything that I was supposed to eat for the last 10 minutes. And then you have a cookie. And you're like, ah. I said I wasn't going to have the cookie. I really didn't want to have the cookie, but you presented your instruments as right? You left the cookie there. In other words, the availability was still there. You're like, oh, but I ate it. Well, may as well finish the pack. When in Rome, I'm still in its domain. I've already blown it. I may as well keep going. It's kind of a silly example of what we've probably done in our life of sin. We walk rightly because God, by His Spirit, is guiding us, and we're watching, and we're paying attention, and we're following Him, and we're doing it because He's enabled us to do it. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing, and we're living that life in those moments and those days where, man, Lord, you are really, I'm on your tails here. I'm following you, and things are going well, and then I blow it. I'm like, well, may as well eat the whole box because I've already blown it, you know, sinner. And we do that. This is not integrity. This is not material. This is not entire. This is not complete. I can't help it. Besides, God already knows, right? He already said I was going to do it. It's not like it surprised Him. In that article that I had read about the Roman legionnaires that Wes Bentley had written, he wrote about over time, again, that negligence that happened when they would begin to leave pieces behind, and they would, because it was just inconvenient and it wasn't conducive with, you know, a hot, sweaty day. I don't want to be covered in armor or whatever. And he mentions negligence. He mentions laziness. That these things were the things that fractured their integrity. They removed that thing that brought them safety because it was just inconvenient. Negligence means to pay little or no attention to something. Here's an interesting definition of negligence. It means to fail to take or to use something at your disposal. To fail to use it. Remember I said that in 2 Peter we're told that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It goes on and it says, through the knowledge of Him. We get that here. How many times have we failed to use this? Laziness is defined as a disinclination to work, an aversion to exertion. Boy, I wish I knew that term when I was little. My mama would have come and told me to clean my room, and I would tell my mama, I have an aversion to exertion. I probably would not have had a comfortable afternoon, but this idea of negligence and laziness leading to a fracture in our integrity. This attitude that they had, these legionnaires, they would give the integrity, the soundness, the completeness, the undiminished entirety that was given to them. They would set it aside because it was heavy, because it was burdensome, because it was difficult, because it was a struggle to carry. In other words, put in its simplest terms, they risked death rather than strength under protection. They risked death rather than strength. In the same way, I believe that we as Christians can risk our integrity, our soundness in the Lord, our focus and our completeness in Him and all the things that He's already given to us that we can contribute nothing to, that undiminished entirety, because this life, this Christian walk can be heavy. It can be burdensome, difficult, seemingly unrewarding. There are those times where we say, even the psalmist said, surely I've washed my hands in vain. Where we think, what is the point of all of this? When we see it cost us, our commitment to Christ and the things that it costs us. When we see the manifestation in our family where Jesus said, I came to bring the sword. And you see your family divided because of your faith, and you're like, man, this was really worth it. I really like those people. You find yourself having to make difficult decisions that are going to cost you something because you're going to make a stand for righteousness in integrity. And you might make a decision that it's not worth the cost. I'm not willing to give this person, this thing, this situation up. I'm not willing to risk any consequences that may come if I'm truthful about what just happened, even though the Christian in their integrity would be. It's not worth the struggle. So then we find ourselves laying aside the integrity, laying aside the thing that God has given us to protect us, to bring us strength. And we risk ruin. Now, sometimes when we lay it aside, we just kind of make excuses. And sometimes we'll make it in a way where we'll explain it away or we'll justify what we did. Well, it wasn't that big of a deal. It's not like I, went and punched him in the eye. I just called him a jerk or whatever. We begin to gradate things and say, well, this would be an A-level sin. This down here is. And as long as I stay down in the bottom part of the alphabet, I'm all right and so on and so forth. Or we can even do like that conversation I mentioned earlier and wax all biblical and righteous about it. Well, God knows I'm going to sin anyways. We can be those who are ridiculous when we find ourselves in those places of decision. Am I going to stick with my Christian integrity that God has given me through the death of His Son? Or am I going to do what I want to do? When we do what we want to do, we risk continuing without protection of our hearts and our minds that comes with that integrity that God gives us. And that integrity that comes with obedience. And when we continue in that way, what ends up happening is we become beaten. The fact of the matter is this: if we are not walking moment by moment, if we are not walking hour by hour, day by day, in diligent, industrious obedience, if we are not those who are allowing God to reign, if we're not those who are obeying God's word, then we have no Christian integrity. It cannot be said of us, if that is the case, that we are complete, whole, and lacking in nothing. It can, in fact, be said of us at that point that we are lacking in everything. Because if you're not following Christ, if you're not following the dictates of what God has set forth in His Word, then what are you following? Now, we certainly have Jesus, and praise God for that. Amen. Praise God that God has given us our Savior, that He has given us our Redeemer. Praise God that He loved us so much that He didn't withhold His Son from us. He didn't just give us a little bit, He gave us everything. He gave us life, and that more abundantly. He gave us promises that we haven't even seen fulfilled yet, but we wait with such great anticipation to see them whenever they happen. He gave us the joy that is our strength. He gave us grace. He gave us mercy. He gave us love. He gave us forgiveness. God, our God, has given us so much. And we praise Him for this. It's that excitement in knowing what God has done. It's that praise that we can't contain, that breeds and stirs up and fuels by God's Spirit integrity. I love Him. I love Him. I was talking to a husband the other day who was telling me that his wife was concerned that he would do things in their marriage that would not be acceptable, infidelity, violence. And he was hurt by this, obviously. And his explanation was, I would never do that to you. I wouldn't do that to the kids. I wouldn't do that because, you know, so on and so forth. I said, you know what? Here's the thing. What about, I wouldn't do that because I love my God. I love my God too much. Isn't that what Joseph said when he was confronted and the woman was coming after him and so on and so forth? And lay with me, lay with me, lay with me. And, you know, he didn't say, well, I can't do this because, you know, you might get pregnant or I wouldn't want to, you know. No. He said, how can I do this thing against what? My God and my Master. My God first. The thing that kept his integrity intact was his praise and his love and his devotion to his God. This is what keeps us where we are. When we recognize how good our God is, how much it cost Him to have us, that He gave His Son to bleed, to die, to be lied against, to be beaten, to be humiliated, to be murdered, because and only because He loves you. And I think, wow, I love this God. And it's my love for God that prevents me, when it does prevent me, from stupid things. Because if I wanted to be a good husband for the sake of my husband, or my, whoa, for my, man, this culture. If I wanted to be a good husband for the sake of my wife, I would not be a good husband all the time. I wouldn't. Because sometimes I don't want to be. Sometimes that girl makes me mad. If I wanted to be a good father for the sake of my children, yeah, no. But to do what the Scriptures say because they say it, because my God wrote it, because I love Him, That's different. That's what breeds consistency, discipline, soundness, completeness, entirety, integrity. Praise God for all that He has given us. Praise God that He's given us a certain promise that's laid out in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I confess my sins, if I agree with my God that what I have done is foul and unacceptable, without excuse, God cleanses me. He forgives me. I like to couple that with Romans 8:1, where it tells me that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He forgives me, and then I don't have any condemnation. Why? Because I understand that I love Him, and that what I've done is completely unacceptable, and I'm not going to blame somebody who stirred it up in me to do it. Well, she made me mad, so she deserved to be called a jerk. No, calling her a jerk is wrong, no matter what she did. I would hope that we would all consider ourselves in light of this understanding, that we would consider those things that we do that are inappropriate and unacceptable before God, that tarnish the integrity that God Himself has given us. Can you be that soldier who strikes your chest before the Lord, who strikes your heart before the Lord, our general, and allow Him to listen closely to the ring that resonates throughout your life? Can you allow Him to confirm the sound of it? We need to be those who allow Him to offer and expect correction. We need to be those who, when He hears it and He hears those things that sound so good, that we rejoice in His encouragement. That we may be those who are material, whole, complete, entire, sound, undiminished, lacking nothing, disciplined, moral by biblical standards. That we may be those who have integrity, who are not fake bricks. Amen. Father, we thank You that You love us. Lord, we are so grateful for the fact that You, Lord, have instilled in us an integrity. That this isn't something, Lord, that we have to muster up and scramble for and try to figure out. Lord, that Your word teaches us that Your death has brought us life, that we live in the likeness of Your resurrection, in the work that You have done, in the life that You have given. We pray that by Your Spirit, Lord, You would equip us, that You would enable us, that You would give us the strength to bear under the burden when it becomes heavy. You told us there would be tribulation. You told us that we would be hated. God, we can't do this. We can't carry this gift that You've given us with some strength that we've somehow mustered up. We need Your help. We need Your Spirit. And God, I pray, Lord, that You would encourage us this evening. Lord, we do, as it were, pound our chest before You, Lord, and invite You to listen, correct us, encourage us, strengthen us. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.